Right, will you take your Bible and turn, please, to Psalm number 2. This is the second in our series this term, which is around the word happy, as you know, in the Psalms. The word happy comes 26 times in the Psalms. We've chosen 7 of them. And today we come to Psalm number 2, and you'll find our happy, under the translation blessed, at the end of the Psalm. Rather strangely, it seems tacked on at the end of the Psalm, and the relation of it to the rest of the psalm is one of the interesting things I think we shall discover tonight. So the second secret of real happiness in the Psalter, the end of Psalm number 2, one lovely phrase, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Happy are all those who take refuge in God. Now in our series on the Psalms, we're discovering that the Psalms do two things for us. They reveal the nature of the true God, and therefore they reveal the nature of truth in the universe. They link us up with things as they really are, God the Creator and Redeemer. Secondly, these Psalms do something that other books in the Old Testament and New Testament don't do. They show us what our proper response to that God is meant to be. Originally, the Psalm book was the hymn book. It shows us how we ought to respond to him in penitence and worship and prayer and so on. In other words, it shows us how to get in tune with this infinite and magnificent God. So that if the Psalms come alive to us and if we come alive to them, we shall discover how to harmonize ourselves with the God who made us. That's why these Psalms are so helpful. And we saw last week the difference between the man who's come into harmony with God, the happy man of Psalm 1, as opposed to the wicked who have rejected God and are blown away in the wind. Now, I want to say a word or two about Psalm 2 in its historical context before we go on any further. Not very much to say about that. All that the commentators and scholars can say is that it was very evidently composed for a coronation. The king is set on his throne in verse 6. And various splendid things are said about him. The situation at the beginning of the psalm is also, I think, fairly interesting in terms of a coronation, because in the Middle East and the East, when an emperor died, there would naturally be a great deal of agitation and activity amongst the nations who were subject to that empire. And they would feel that before the new king came on the throne, it was a marvelous opportunity to get together, to conspire, to plot, to try to get free in this time of interim, this time of handover. Supposing there was some new young king, well, a wonderful opportunity to test the strength of his regime before he finally got in the saddle. So that seems to be the context of the psalm. The kings of the earth and the rulers are taking counsel to free themselves from the bonds and cords of the great emperor. It has to be said, however, that the historical context is not a very fruitful study, because the language of the psalm is far too great to apply to any of the kings of Israel. You can't apply it to David, and you can't apply it to Solomon or Ahaz or any of the Jewish kings. The language of the psalm is so sweeping. It obviously goes beyond human reality to some great ideal. For example, in verse 8, "Ask of me, says the Lord, who puts this king on the throne, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron." Now, there's no part of the history of the kings of Israel and Judah when their dominions were anything like as large as this. They were kings over a comparatively small amount of land, even at their best. So it's very difficult, really, to go much further, because the psalm bursts out of its narrow human historical context. For us, if we're Christians, there's no real difficulty, because right from the earliest days of the Christian church, this psalm was taken to be messianic, that is, to speak of the great king that Jesus was, that God was going to put on his throne, which is Jesus. And there are many verses in this psalm that are quoted often in the New Testament. I think I'm right in saying, and I didn't add this up, that it is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other psalm. So that it obviously meant a great deal to the early Christian teachers and to the apostles.
you'll be able to recognize some of these. For example, in verse 7, this little phrase in quotes, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," that sentence is used at the baptism of Christ, and it's used a number of times in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, for example. We have time for only one, Acts 13:33. So keeping a finger in Psalm 2, turn over very quickly, if you will, to Acts 13:33. And this is one of many occasions when it is quoted in the New Testament. And this comes from the middle of a great sermon of Paul's at Antioch in Pisidia. He's talking about the resurrection, really. And he says, verse 30, "God raised Jesus from the dead. And for many days Jesus appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we bring you this good news," verse 32, "that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" So it looks as though the early church saw the coronation when Jesus rose from the dead. That was the time that he was placed upon his throne forever and ever. And we shall come to the significance of that a little later this evening. Back then to Psalm 2. Now Psalm 2, like any other hymn, is arranged in verses or stanzas, and they are approximately three verses each. And so, very quickly, if you'll glance through the psalm with me, in the first verse, the great question is asked with amazement and wonderment, why on earth do the peoples plot like this? Because it's absolutely futile to think that you can break the cords of this great king. Why do they do it? That's the first stanza. The second stanza tells us what's happening in heaven while all this activity, this frenzied activity, is going on earth to get free. What is happening in heaven? Well, in heaven, God hasn't even got off his seat. And he's sitting there completely calm and at peace, and he's laughing. Laughing at the ridiculous idea of these people who tried to get free. And he says in verse 6 that he has already accomplished his purposes in making this one his king. In the third stanza or verse, beginning at verse 7, there ought to be a gap between 6 and 7, really, we hear the decree of God about his son. He says this son has only got to ask of him, and he'll make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. Now, it's quite interesting that those very terms, those very words, that phraseology is taken self-consciously by Jesus onto his lips. He says at the end of Matthew 28, recorded, all nations, authority over all the nations is given to me, therefore go and preach the gospel. And that phraseology is taken directly from here. All the nations are mine. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in recommissioning the disciples, he says they're to go from Jerusalem to Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth, to spread the knowledge of his love. So that he self-consciously asks the Father that all the nations may be his, and that the news of his sovereign power and mercy will be taken to the ends of the earth. That's the third stanza. And then in the fourth stanza, which is two verses and then a little epilogue, one sentence, we have a kind of application to all the mighty men in the world. They're to be wise. If they're wise, they'll be warned. They will humble themselves before God. They'll come to kiss his feet, that is, of course, to give him homage as the new king, lest he be angry with them. And then that final lovely statement that doesn't seem at first to fit, happy are those who take refuge in him. Now, I want to look at these four stanzas as a background and say that I think they go to the heart of two great biblical certainties. Without these biblical certainties, we can make no sense of the Christian message, and I don't think we can make any sense of the world in which we live today. One of the things that you will discover if you come and listen to the Bible on Sunday nights, and if you're new to this, you will find this very exciting. You will find the Bible putting into your hands a certain key that unlocks some of the problems that have been puzzling you about daily life. And we're going to get two keys at least, one of them certainly at the beginning, that will help us to unlock the meaning of the society in which we live. And I've called this the tragic problem that faces us. I think this psalm takes us to the heart of the real problem. The question, what is wrong with us? Now, I take it that the simple gospel of progress put forward by non-Christian philosophers at the end of the Victorian era has very few takers today. I take it that that's one of the reasons that people are going back to church and reading the Bible again. It's quite clear that the problems facing us are much deeper than people thought. But still, there's a great deal of question, isn't there, as to what really is the problem? I mean, is it economic? Is it social? Is it environmental? Where are we to locate the real problem? And you will certainly, in the course of your academic training, have heard a number of answers given to that question, and a number of suggestions, sometimes very dogmatically made, as to where the heart of the problem is. Now, the heart of the problem to the Bible is really in verses 1, 2, and 3. That seems a very bold thing to say, doesn't it? The heart of our problem, what is really wrong with the world, is, according to the scriptures, man's hatred of God. That sentence that sums it all up in the gospel, we will not have this man to reign over us. This antagonism to God's rule that is at the heart of all mankind. You see, the whole nations are raging and plotting together to overthrow the bonds and the sovereignty of God. That's the scenario as the Bible sees it. Right from Adam in the garden, we want to overthrow God's authority and plant ours. We want to be at the center of the world. We want to live in the world without God's authority. We dislike his authority intensely. I remember going to, some of you will have heard this story many times, but it made a great impression on me, going to Guy's to give a talk, I suppose about 5 or 6 weeks after term had started at the beginning of the year, somewhere about November. And I was standing twiddling my thumbs and waiting for the person who was going to meet me to arrive in the entrance where there are all the notice boards for societies. And there was every society advertising everything under the sun, from tiddlywinks to skiing to whatever it was. And then there was one large notice that had been put by some wit, which went like this, Apathy Club. If you don't want to join any societies and are not interested in any of these notices or words to that effect, come to such and such a lecture room at 3 o'clock, no meeting will be held. Or something of that kind, I can't remember the exact language. Now, you see, there are many people who think that the church is the Apathy Club. That is, that the church stands for some quite good things, but that most of us are apathetic, and that's the reason we don't show up. It isn't that we're against it. It's like a senior stockbroker who, hearing of our lunch hour services, said to a nephew, very glad of the kind of thing that goes on there, very good work, but never actually came himself. You know, that's the kind of attitude of many people to the church, isn't it? Slightly patronizing. It's all like a back garden. We're glad that it's there, but we can't think of anything to do with it. Now, the Bible says that what is our attitude to God is not, repeat, not apathy. That deep down in all our hearts there is toward God not apathy, but antagonism. The vicar at home, where I was brought up, we went to church every Sunday, and the vicar at home gave me to understand that I was really quite a decent bloke and going in the right direction, but pretty apathetic, and if I would just allow him to give me sufficient prods in the back, I'd go a bit faster in the right direction. It was years later that I discovered that I wasn't decent at heart at all, that I wasn't going in the right direction, that I needed to repent and turn right round, that I wasn't just apathetic, that I was antagonistic to God. Quite hard to come to realize that fact, and you may not realize it yet. Now let me show you that this is the teaching of the New Testament, and ask you once again to travel into the New Testament, to flip over to the greatest of all the letters in the New Testament, from Paul to the Romans, and the 5th chapter, Romans chapter 5. Now please make an effort to get there. It's very easy. You go through the 4 Gospels, then through the Acts, and then you come to Romans. Now, some people said Romans is a very difficult letter. Well, it was written to an ordinary, everyday congregation, and I think you'll agree with me that no one can mistake the language of the Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter in verses 6, 8, and 10. In chapter 5, verses 6, 8, and 10, he's describing the people for whom Christ came. And they're very telling little sentences, all beginning with the words, "while we were." Verse 6, "while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." While we were weak. That's how the Bible sees you. Weak. Pathetically weak. None of you can stop sinning. You can't. You try. Verse 8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners. That's how the Bible sees us. That's why Christ came. Now verse 10. "For if while we..." Do you see it again? Do you recognize it? The same phrase. "While we were..." What? Enemies. Not sort of friendlily despairs. Paul doesn't say, "while we were friendlily despairs." Sorry, I can't say that word, but you know what I mean. Well, while we were despairs, God sent his Son. Now, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So there are the three. While we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. That's the diagnosis. You may be quite unaware of this, and masses of people are unaware. I've often noticed when talking to people about the gospel over any length of time, suddenly, as we go on challenging them with the gospel of Christ, there will come out of their unconscious, of something they're not even aware of, a hostility to God. Why did he do that? I'll never forgive him for that. I couldn't believe in God because of that. Turn over a little further to a letter that is difficult to find, the letter to the Colossians. But you've got to find Colossians because I've written a commentary on it and the sales are languishing. So it's time you started to study Colossians and need some help. And if your Aunt Kitty gave you a book token for Christmas that you haven't sold yet, you'll know what to spend it on. Now, chapter 1, verse 21 doesn't need a commentary on it at all. Colossians 1, 21. He's talking to these Christians in Colossae about what they were like before they were converted. And he says, verse 21 of chapter 1, "You, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Now, I want you to understand, look at that phrase very, very carefully. Do you see that before we do evil deeds, we are hostile in mind? Now, listen to this. I've written in my notes, said I shan't make a fluff of it. "The Christian understanding makes it necessary to distinguish between sin as a state and sins as individual actions. Sin is that prideful state in which man revolts against God. Man is not a sinner because he commits various sins. He commits sins because he is a sinner." I'll just say that again, looking at that verse. "Man is not a sinner because he commits various sins. He commits sin because he is a sinner." Back then to verse 21. "Because he is hostile in mind, he does evil deeds." That's the Bible teaching. I'm very, very important to get this straight. You see, lots of people looking at the church think that the church is a tiresome institution, always crabbing what we're doing and saying, "Don't. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that." And that all that the church is interested in doing is pointing to your sins. Well, obviously, Christ is against our sins. But I think it is tremendously important to realize that our sins come from a state of pride and hostility to God, which is the real problem. And therefore, you see, I can cut off my sins. I can try to deal with them through some method of self-control or some spiritual disciplines and never get to the heart of that inner dislike, that inner controversy with God, that inner revolt that I can never quench. And once you've got that straight, you understand so much in the world. I was reading this week of Thomas Huxley, the great unbelieving philosopher and scientist of the end of the Victorian era, and his Romaine Lectures of 1893, which were certainly one of the most formative lectures of Victorian thinking. And in the Romaine Lectures of 1893, he wrote on evolution and ethics. And his point was that we were no longer able to take the Christian ethic, that biblical ethics were no longer any good for the modern world, and therefore we'd got to jettison the Christian foundation, and we got to start building a new ethic on scientific principles. Now you see, what that was simply a revolt against God. It was saying that the foundations for ethical behavior that the Bible lays down from time immemorial are useless for the end of the 19th and the 20th century. And we've got to find a new foundation for behavior, and we'll find it in secularity and in science. Well, we've had a century doing that. You see, the wheels of God grind very slowly. People, you know, if you'd not been a Christian, you hadn't gone to church at the end of the Victorian era, you'd very likely have been swept astray by that. Everybody was saying it. Everybody who meant anything intellectually was saying it. Now, we've had a century to try scientific ethics, and where are we? We're coming to the end of the most suffering century in the whole history of the world. More people murdered, more wars, more dislocation and alienation amongst men than any other century in the whole history of mankind. If the Thomas Huxleys and Herbert Spencers could come back and live amongst us today, they would be absolutely shattered. They couldn't believe it. To them, it was going to be a new era, progress, utopia. Come back then to Psalm 2. This is absolutely vital to a biblical understanding of life. If you don't agree with this, then you part company with Christianity at root. Christianity stands four square upon a way of putting it as Psalm 2, 1 to 3. What is the world doing? The world is saying, let us cast aside the bonds of God. Isn't that pathetic, actually? Because God's laws are not bonds, they're to set us free. And his yoke is easy, as Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the world says, let's get rid of that yoke. And look at the yokes of the 20th century, how burdensome they've been. Every new revolution lays heavier chains on the people who've been liberated. Now, the second and other thing I want to say today about this psalm is that it points us not only to the tragedy of man's rebellion against God, conspiring to plot against God's Son, Jesus Christ, seen, of course, finally in the cross. That's the great symbol, isn't it? Not only of God's love, but of man's supreme folly and rebellion. But this psalm introduces us to the true God. And I want now to spend a little time on this. I want to say something that may sound a little rude and surprising and shocking, and that is to say that, though I know you're very well read and all the rest of it, it's perfectly possible that you may have come to church this term never having heard about the true God. You may have learned many truths about him. It would be difficult to be brought up in Great Britain without hearing some truths about God. But it's very likely that you came up to your college or place where you're working and came to St. Helens with certain essential truths about God completely lacking in your understanding. The result of that is you have a distorted and untrue picture, an idolatrous picture. And so I want to introduce you to this psalm. You'll find some very disturbing things in this psalm if you have an idolatrous picture of God. We looked at this morning. I set the congregation 3 minutes in which to discover at least two or three things in the psalm that were disturbing to them about God. I'm going to give you a minute. So will you just look? You can have your next door neighbor to help you, but nobody else. I'm sure you've got at least two of these. First, God is said in this psalm to laugh at rebellious mankind. Verse 4, he laughs at us. Secondly, he is said in verse 9 to dash his enemies in pieces like a potter's vessel. Thirdly, he is said at the end of verse 11 to have an anger and wrath that is quickly kindled, that flares up, as the New English Bible puts it. A hot indignation that flares up. Ah, well, says somebody comfortably, that's just the Old Testament. No, escape that way. Remember, the New Testament church has put its seal unequivocally on this church as a true picture of God and his Messiah. So there is no way out by saying, well, I'll put that in the Old Testament rubbish heap. Now let me sharpen these astonishing things, these disturbing things about God. First, he laughs at mankind. To laugh at somebody is to humiliate them. Do you remember when you were small, you hated to be laughed at? Actually, we still hate it, don't we? I was looking at a Dutch picture by Jan Steen last week. You know those pictures where he fills the canvas with characters. And in the middle of the canvas, at right center, there are two little boys who are mocking a cripple. That's a very cruel thing to do, isn't it? To laugh at people in that way is seemingly cruel and certainly humiliating. God laughs at his enemies. Secondly, he said to dash people in pieces. I have a new Mrs. Mopp. She's an absolute treasure. But she looked at me with an agonized face last week because she'd broken a cup. Well, there's nothing very much in that. If that's all she breaks in her reign, I shan't mind. But she's a very respectable body indeed. And if I'd come in on Monday morning and found her looking agonized and she had taken a couple of my plates, a couple of cups in the teapot, and she'd dashed them in pieces on the kitchen floor, I should have been as unsettled as I am on this platform at the moment. And I should have gone to Giles and said, I think we should really have to give Mrs. Hart the sack. Well, yeah, it's inconceivable, isn't it? I mean, she's a civilized woman. At least I imagine she is. She looks it. Yeah, I just couldn't imagine it. To flare up? Well, that's what you do, isn't it, when you lose your temper. Now, it's worse than that, isn't it? It seems contradictory to the marvelous picture of Almighty God that we have in the Bible. For example, God laughing. Well, if we look at the Bible, we find a number of occasions when we're told that God grieves over mankind. And in the Gospels, this is mirrored in Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. So it seems, doesn't it, strange that in the Bible, God, who is grieved at our stupidity, should at the same time mock us. Again, in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus did not bruise a broken reed or quench a smoking flax. And yet here he is, God, the God of Jesus, is said to dash a vessel in pieces. Again, one of the very grandest things that the Bible says right from the beginning of God, when Moses asked God to show him about his character, God passed by and declared to Moses, and one of the great things he spoke to Moses about was his mercy, and he said he was slow to anger. And that phrase is taken up as a refrain many times in the Old Testament, that the God of the Bible is slow to anger, slow to chide and swift to bless, as the hymn puts it. And yet here we find his hot indignation. Now, if you were a superficial student of the Bible, you would say that these things were contradictory. I want to say to you tonight that I think they are complementary, and I want to explain why. I can't tell you how important it is to get this full-blooded view of the God of the Bible. First of all, let's look at this laughter. It's not contradictory, it's complementary. What is it saying? It's using rather startling human language to say something about God. Of course God isn't sitting in a seat in heaven chortling. Of course that isn't so. But it is using this rather startling language to say something about God. It is to say that God, who is moved by our stupidity, is unmoved by our rebellion. He has our rebellion in derision because it is ludicrous and laughable that human beings can take up the weapons against God. It's nice to be able to turn to a German professor of theology and quote him with approval. An astonishing amount of nonsense has come out of German theological faculties. But Professor Weiser of Tübingen University was a magnificent exponent and expositor of the Old Testament. Here he is in his volume on the Psalms and Psalm 2. The agitation and rebellion on earth are confronted in the psalm with the picture of the sublime peace that reigns in heaven. The helpless kings of the earth are contrasted with the superior might of God, who is the King of heaven. A race of pygmies is face to face with a giant. It is only when we know the overwhelming power of God, which surpasses all works of man, that we can achieve that fearlessness and confidence which is so graphically expressed in this magnificent picture of God, who from his exalted throne smiles at the mannequins and mocks at them. To this God the psalm bears witness, characterizing him as a God who is present and active, who, like the cirrus clouds which float high above in the blue sky on a summer's day, stands still and watches the tumults that convulse the nations. The God who accomplishes his purpose, even though men rebel against him. Now that's how the New Testament understood this statement, that God sits in the heavens and has man in derision. And I suppose the most sublime statement of this in the whole Bible is in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And if you've been quietly dozing throughout this evening, having had a very busy week, I want you to come back to the land of the living now. And if there's only one thing you remember from tonight, I want you to remember this magnificent passage in Acts 4. The apostles have been hailed before the magistrates and the religious rulers. They've been sent off with a very strong warning to stop it, to shut up. And when they're released in verse 23 of Acts 4, they go to their friends and they report what the chief priests and the elders have said to them. And they have an impromptu meeting of prayer. They lift up their voices together to God and say, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say by the Holy Spirit, notice that the authorship of Psalm 2 is not only human but divine. The Holy Spirit has used these words. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, they take Psalm 2, and they bring it right down, and they nail it into their situation. They say, it's exactly what is happening now. For truly, verse 27, now this is the sublime part, for truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. So the Romans, the Greeks, the Jews, everybody, all the powers, were gathered together to do whatever they planned to do against your son. They all gathered together to carry out their purposes and to see that this nuisance was removed. Is that what the Bible says? Look again. That's the most amazing twist. Verse 27. For truly in this city, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel planned to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. So you see, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the rulers, they were just puppets in God's hand. They did their worst. God did his best. They crucified Jesus of Nazareth. God worked out the redemption of all mankind. Isn't that amazing? See, it's absolutely ludicrous to think you can beat a God like that, isn't it? Laughable. God has in derision the idea that Huxley in 1893 can work out a new ethic, divorced from the Bible and divorced from Christ. God laughs at such an idea. He says, all right, you tried for a century. You'll grow tired of it. It's exactly what we've done. Now the second picture of God. He laughs at us in our rebellion, and secondly, he terrifies rebels with his anger. Now there's no doubt that the picture, as we come back to Psalm 2, is frightening, isn't it? I think sometimes, the once or twice when I've preached on these themes, And someone has come up to me and said afterwards, you know, you were trying to frighten us. And I blushed to the roots of my hair as though that was a dreadful thing to do. Well, I'm going to do that no longer. Because it's quite clear, isn't it, that these pictures of God are frightening if we're in rebellion against him. And here we're told that there is such a thing as the real anger of God. Now, you know, to rediscover this is to rediscover the real God. I think of Professor Tosker of King's College London along the Strand. He was the New Testament professor of theology in, I think, the 50s and the early 60s. And he was a thoroughgoing liberal. His view of God was really a view of idolatry. But he started to attend Westminster Chapel, where Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and he heard for the first time in his life of the wrath and anger of Almighty God. And in the middle of his life, as a professor of theology, he changed right round to accept the biblical picture of God. It had, as you can imagine, in King's London, a tremendous effect, impact, and indeed throughout the Christian world in this country. He became the editor of the IVP series of New Testament commentaries. He has written the one on John's Gospel and James. And behind it all is this fresh understanding of the real God. Now let me give you one New Testament example of this in Revelation chapter 19. I said once or twice in these last few Sundays, because it's come home to me so strongly, that the judgment on the last day is not just a subject for awe in the Bible, but of great joy. The fact that God is going to be a righteous judge and that no one's going to get away with it is to the New Testament saints and the angels an occasion for saying hallelujah. And you get this magnificent paean of praise from the great multitude in heaven, beginning at chapter 19, verse 1. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot, that is the whole world system, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And once more they cry, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. You see, they're rejoicing in judgment, not salvation merely. So we hear about the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9, that's full of joy. And then we hear of this white horse in verse 11, who is going out to make war. And the one on the horse is called the Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and in his head are many diadems. He has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, because they're quite righteous. And from his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and, now this is a direct quotation from Psalm 2, and with this sword he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now then notice verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come, gather for the great supper of God. Now I've heard a number of sermons on the great marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9, and how we're to rejoice in it. I have to tell you that in all my 30 years in the ministry, I've neither heard or preached a sermon on this supper. And I don't wonder, do you? Look what happens in verse 18. Gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. You see, and then the beast who represents them all is captured. In other words, here are all the rebels, and the vultures are called down to this great supper to eat the flesh, to destroy them. It's a little gruesome, isn't it? You see, what are we asking the writer to do? I mean, is the last day of judgment going to be gruesome if every evil thing is going to be judged on that day? It's going to be a pretty gruesome day, isn't it? So if they use gruesome language, it's in order to wake you up to that fact. They're reminding you that God does have anger in his nature, only it is absolutely righteous anger, and that his patience with sinners is not easygoing placidity, but that like Jesus in the temple, he will turn out the money changers and upset their desks with his fury. It will, of course, be perfectly controlled, but it will be real. If you don't believe in that God, then you believe in an idol. There's a good deal of idolatry in the Church of England in that case, isn't there? Thirdly, he rules with a rod of iron. Staying in Revelation 19, verse 17, well, we got that, didn't we, in verse 15. Now, who is this king, coming back to Psalm 2, who rules with a rod of iron? It is, of course, King Jesus, who has claimed the nations and will send his disciples to the end of the earth. But I want to finish about King Jesus by saying that when he is placed on God's holy hill in verse 6 of Psalm 2, and when he's given the nations as his heritage and the end of the earth as his possession, you see what God is saying, and you see what we're being taught. We're being taught that Jesus is not simply the Lord of the church. That he is, thank God. He reigns over his people. But we are being taught quite emphatically by that, which the Bible teaches, of course, all the time, that Jesus is the Lord of the whole world. In other words, I may call myself an atheist, I may never get to church, I may never open the Bible, I may never bend my knee to pray, I may be antagonistic to God, but still I cannot get out from under the sovereignty of Christ. So in this psalm I'm being told that the nations belong to him, and the nations by and large are rebellious. From amongst the nations will come those who are his church. But the nations by and large remain rebellious. That's why, of course, what you read in your daily paper is always so gruesome, by and large. And so naturally, the appeal at the end of the psalm is to the great leaders of the nations to be warned and to be wise, which they're not. Verse 10. And the nations are pleaded with. You see, this is not a hole in the corner affair. You know, we must get rid of that. You know, so often the Christian cause is a hole in the corner thing with a few people who the world feels, well, they're religious. That's their hobby. You know, there's Harry over there. His hobby is golf. And Bill over there, his hobby is religion. Now, we must never, never accept that. See, the appeal of the Bible is made to all mankind. And all mankind and its leaders are told to serve the Lord with fear, to bring homage to his feet, lest they perish. And they're to do it immediately. They're to submit with speed and without delay. Because that's the only way you can respond to God. You don't keep God waiting. Now, I don't know what you feel, but it seems to me that both those truths, the sinfulness and rebellion of man and the sovereignty of God in Christ, are immensely serious. You know, I don't know how you would sing this psalm, but you know, it just reminds us that the church is not part, is it, of the entertainment industry. You know, it's lovely to sing together. It's lovely to be lifted up by good songs and good music. But we're not primarily here to entertain ourselves or to be part of the leisure industry. And we're not here just to do social work. The church is here to take with immense seriousness man's rebellion and God's sovereignty. And it seems to me that if you believe what has been said today, it is a very serious thing to take into your mind. Well, if you believe it, what are you going to do? You're going to take refuge if you're wise. And that's what the end of the psalm says. And of course, people are taking refuge, aren't they, everywhere, even if they are not Christians. People have an accusing conscience, even if they don't read the Bible. Some people take refuge in their own goodness and self-righteousness, don't they? They're always telling you, always justifying themselves. Some people take refuge in a presumptuous idea of God, that he's so merciful that he'll pat them on the head in the end and say, don't worry that you spoilt my world, I'll still accept you. Some people take refuge in work and business. some people with great activities to make this world a better place. As in a dictionary of ethics that I possess, there's a most fascinating sentence. This is my last quotation tonight. Don't worry, I'm not going on much longer. On humanism. And he says in this little tiny article on humanism that the old superficial optimistic progress doctrine has really disappeared from most modern humanists and unbelievers. It may be said that in our century, humanism, that is unbelief, takes on greater depth and density because of the tragic situations to which thoughtful response must be made. As its former optimism regarding human amelioration and perfectibility recedes sharply, its character as anguished protest against the widespread dehumanizing of man gathers strength. It assumes a darker, more defensive posture. At the same time, the older stresses persist. Preoccupation with the silent, absent God, repeated programs to cope responsibly with human ills, chiefly through political engagement and the issuing of manifestos, etc. I thought that was a good phrase. Repeated efforts to cope responsibly with human ills, chiefly through political engagement and the issue of manifestos. And what does it do? Well, that's why people are disillusioned, aren't they, with politics and manifestos. That's why I honestly wondered whether to suggest that you go marching for the Mildmay Hospital, because everybody marches for everything. It's become more or less meaningless, isn't it? You see, lots of people are taking refuge from reality and that kind of thing. They're marching, they're waving banners, they're putting out new programs, they're issuing manifestos. It's all part of their way of taking refuge from reality. And what does the psalm say? Psalm says, happy is the man who takes refuge in God. Now, isn't that lovely? You see, the real God is in a sense frightening if I rebel against him. Yes, he is. But, of course, behind that God are all those great truths that you know well if you come here on Sunday night that tell me that the very God who, if I rebel, will terrify, will receive me if I come to him and will give me refuge. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's the authentic note, isn't it, of Christian commitment and repentance.